By the way, we're coming to the second portion of Revelation chapter 13. And I want to begin in this way with some more historical background. We've had a good dose of that so far, but let's get a little bit more under our belts. You've heard me mention before the situation in the Roman Empire for them and the words the Roman imperial cult in New Testament times. And that would be the beginnings, even that began before Christ was born a little bit, the beginnings of regard for Roman emperors as divine persons. Persons who should be ranked among the gods, honored with temples, with monuments, with incense offerings, with oaths of allegiance, with sacrifices and acts of homage. The emperor Tiberius set up a certain kind of priesthood to render honor to Caesar Augustus, and a temple was built for Augustus in Pergamum as early as 29 BC. Gaius Caligula, and I'm giving you the timing on these so that you understand how it fits with the unfolding of biblical events. Think of Emperor Gaius Caligula beginning to reign about 7 years after Christ's death and resurrection. And you've heard me say it here before, but he gave an order that his own image, a statue of him, be placed in the temple in Jerusalem. He died before that happened. He was assassinated. But record exists that he gave an order, in that place, in that temple, put my statue. During Nero's lifetime, there was a proposal that, let me talk about Claudius, Emperor Claudius. What would tend to happen is that they wouldn't receive full divine honors while yet living, but after their death, the Senate would make an official act, the Senate and subsequent emperor would make an act, and Claudius was deified by Nero and the Senate almost immediately after his assassination. And I'm thinking, there's been a little bit of irony there. Deification after assassination. Something to think about. But it does show how, by that time, it had become established in the Roman mind. How ought we regard our emperors? They are cast in the divine as they watch over us or whatever it is. During Nero's own lifetime, while he was yet still alive, someone proposed that a temple be built in his honor. But there was controversy, see, because that honor is not usually rendered till after death. But somebody proposed it. Build it while he's alive. Again, the idea of officially ascribing divinity, making an act of Senate to that effect, documentation, and record of it is evidenced in one of the things you could go see in Rome, the Arch of Titus. Can you picture those arches? It's a triumph arch. You know, they won a great battle. They have a triumph arch. It's made of stone, but it through the roadway will go through it, and it's a great arch. Well, this is evident in the Arch of Titus. Do you remember what Titus is famous for? He was the Roman general that destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D., Well, he eventually became emperor, and after his death, this arch was built. One reason that the arch is famous, and you can go see it again, it's been restored, you can go see it in Rome. One reason that the arch is famous is because on the inside panel of the arch, there is a relief sculpture of the return to Rome after the battle against Jerusalem. And in that relief sculpture, they are carrying away the objects from the temple. You can see that most prominently, you can see the menorah, the candlestick. Titus in triumph returns, carrying off the plunder from the temple of God in Jerusalem. But the inscription on that arch, again, probably put up after his death. I'm not sure it is. The Senate and people of Rome, this is an official inscription, an act of Senate to put this thing up. The Senate and people of Rome to the divine Titus, son of the divine Vespasian. This is their terminology. It is the Emperor Domitian who was the first to officially call for recognition of his divinity while he was still alive. And I emphasize Domitian because of the timing again. Domitian's timing is right around, there are different estimates of when Revelation is written. I understand that. But best guess that I can discern from what I've read, it's about this time when he is reigning that Revelation is written. And again, he's requiring recognition of his divinity while he's still living. And I want to give instance of one more emperor in that respect, the Emperor Trajan, who is after that. His years were 98 A.D. to 117 A.D. You see the time frame? Let's imagine that Revelation is written about 95 A.D. Well, what would occur over the next couple of decades, let's say, in the life of the church, of the Christian church? Trajan, I mention Trajan especially because record exists of a Roman governor asking Trajan's advice on how to handle the Christians. This governor's name was Pliny. He was governor of Bithynia and Pontus. And these are his words. You understand? This is internal Roman affairs, a request for counsel from Trajan. How ought we to handle the Christians? These are the words of Pliny. Well, this is the approach that I have taken with everyone brought before me on the charge of being Christians. I've asked them in person if they are Christians, and if they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time with a warning of the sanction awaiting them. If they persist, I order them to be led away for execution. Pliny recounts a specific situation. Someone recently had reported to him that there were Christians by anonymous letter, and he's going to ask Trajan his advice. So he reports, how did I handle that? He says, I considered dismissing any who denied that they were or ever had been Christians when they had recited after me an invocation of the gods, had made offerings of wine and incense to your statue, which I ordered to be brought into the court for this purpose, along with the images of the gods, and further revile the name of Christ. Do you see the situation? He's saying, now, if you actually deny Christ's name, there's a chance of getting off, even if you have a history of being Christian. And he's describing this to the Roman Emperor Trajan, saying, this is how I've handled things so far. Could you give me some advice? And I say all of that. You understand I'm expanding illustrations, but this is the context into which is written the book of Revelation, it seems. So that when the Apostle John sees a vision of an awesome and dreadful dragon, clearly, explicitly designated as Satan for interpretation for us, when he sees Satan in this vision as portrayed as a dragon conferring his authority, the phrase is this from Revelation: his power, his throne, and his authority upon a beast, a many-headed, many-crowned beast. And if we follow biblical patterns for how that's already been shown, how that should be interpreted, that it probably represents a succession of kingdoms and rules. When it comes across that way, it would seem as though the Roman Empire fits the bill. Does that make sense? It really, really fits their current situation. According to the prophet Daniel, the supreme offense of such a ruler as would epitomized the setting up of what's called the abomination that causes desolation. That's familiar Daniel language, right? And it's familiar language for the interpretation of all these things. Daniel forecast that such a ruler would come, you know, setting up such an abomination that it just brings the end, you know, the abomination that causes desolation. The principal sin of such a ruler was self-exaltation. The exaltation of self to the place that only God should hold in this rule of nations and whatever. To take to himself recognition and honor that belong to God alone. Here are Daniel's words. This king will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. Daniel 11:36. So here's the thing. It seems to make biblical sense to say that there will be an ultimate and final Antichrist. An individual who is that man of lawlessness referred to by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians. He uses that phrase, that title, the man of lawlessness, saying it will be revealed. It does seem to make biblical sense that there will be an ultimate Antichrist, the downfall of whom comes at Christ's return and because of his return. Again, the wording of 2 Thessalonians at chapter 2, verse 8, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So it does seem to be that there will be a final Antichrist, and that his destruction is because Christ returns. But we must also follow the Apostle Paul when he says the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. And we must follow the Apostle John when he says, dear children, this is the last hour. In writing to contemporaries of his own, you see, 1 John 2:18, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. So concerning Revelation, and this may seem like repeating myself, but concerning Revelation, I think we have to ask this fundamental question for its meaning. Does it only predict events for a tiny window of time in the extremely distant future? Or does it rather, through these visions, paint for us a picture of the cosmic struggle that was already at work when the first recipients received the letter? A cosmic struggle that the church may expect to have to endure throughout the entire time until Christ's second coming. You can tell I lean toward the latter interpretation. They're pictures painted for us by these visions. The nature of the conflict. This is how it is, I think. And so it's not that there will not. It's not that there will not. I do that all the time. This point of view is not in conflict with the reality that there will be some last manifestation of all this. Someone has to be last. But what I'm contending for here is that such rulers as Domitian, such rulers as Trajan, fit the picture. And in fact, are manifestations of Antichrist at the time. And therefore, the lessons for the ages are here in Revelation, because we may expect the force of darkness to be manifest on the face of the earth in power, rule, and authority in all kinds of ways, all along the scope of this whole thing. So that the lessons that are needed for perseverance through the ages are given here. The encouragements that are given, the warnings, all of these were intensely current with the first recipients. All these lessons were intensely current in their lives. What is Revelation's message? I think you could summarize it in various ways. Let's try this one. Though earthly powers and anti-God powers, anti-truth powers, powers manifest in persons and their authority, powers which serve Satan's purposes, though they seem to dominate, the downfall of that dark kingdom is sure. Stand against the Prince of Darkness. Reject him. Reject all who do not submit, to Christ. Those who serve his purposes and demand compromise. Let me put it that way, especially for their own situation. If someone in power demands compromise to allegiance to Christ, do not submit to it. Even though all around might be chanting, who's like the beast? Who can make war against him? You know, hold fast to Christ. You will not be disappointed, though it cost you your mortal life. Let's see. You could summarize Revelation with a message like that. And as I tried to reflect on history. I'm not a great historian. But I began to think, if that is the framework in which all this is cast, have there been historical persons who have matched the Daniel description, the Second Thessalonians description, and Revelation's description of Antichrist? Leaders, systems that set themselves up above God, I think they've been around through the ages. And I think they're not limited to ancient times. You can think about how odd does it seem to the modern mind that an official from the government would be carting in statues and demanding of a person at the threat of their life that they make an offering right there on the spot. That's Trajan. Okay? Or as Pliny's, how he said, I'm bringing in Trajan's image here. I want you to do this here. You know, that's very foreign to my culture and my mind. But the exaltation of individuals and leaders against the anointed Jesus Christ and against God's kingdom, that's occurred in modern times. And the exaltation of persons to places of divinity, or nothing short of it really, has happened in modern times. I'm going to be rather bold here. I had just entered my junior year in high school when Mao Zedong died. And he had led the People's Republic of China from its establishment in 1949 until his death in the fall of 1976. Have you ever seen any documentary report about the astonishing role of propaganda in elevating Mao Zedong to a superhuman degree? Have you ever heard any, have you seen any documentation on that? Have you seen the artwork? Have you ever seen photographs of China's artwork during his era? Here you have a man depicted in countless pieces of propaganda, state-generated art and poetry, his own and others, and musical composition and children's rhymes. Here you have a man exalted as the father of all the people of China, as though their entire prosperity and was a function of his wisdom, provision, and oversight. I don't think I'm overstating the case here. He was portrayed to the people as though their whole prosperity was a function of his wisdom, provision, and oversight. The prosperity of industry, the prosperity of education, of art, the strength of noble, proud, resolute armies, the happiness of the happy family, all were depicted as a function of his care and a function of adopting his way of thinking. In one propaganda poster, you can just feel the joy. It's a good artist. You've got this picture of thousands upon thousands of people. About five of them in the foreground are close-up photographs, in our painting, close-ups. But there are thousands behind them. Every one of them is holding up the little red book. And there is joy and health and prospect and prosperity. And they're all holding it up with the greatest enthusiasm. These are the sayings of our chairman. What is the image there? The image is that if our nation will follow his thinking, we will be supplied with all prosperity of soul and of body. In every government-sponsored artist rendering, Mao, stately, larger than life, larger than all problems, there to command, there to teach, there to draw people together in the utopia of his way. Can you picture this? Can you picture some huge billboard, you know, in a city where it's Chairman Mao, and he's bigger than life, and he's sort of, you know, over all things in the portrayal there. But the bold print in Chinese, obviously not in English, the bold print saying, Savior of the people. What kind of poster is that? Savior of the people. Or this kind of wording. Chairman Mao is the red sun in our hearts. You know, these kind of posters all over the place. Countless millions of people. Think about this now. Countless millions of people in their homes had him enshrined as though overseeing all of their, you know, their home life, their, as though he were father, as though he were Savior. This week it's staggering to me. I read of a 40-city survey conducted by the Beijing-based Horizon Research Consultancy Group in the year 2008. In a 40-city survey, they come and they go, but they said that 11.5% of families still had a Mao shrine in their home. 11% of the families still had a shrine to Chairman Mao in their home. In 2008, we need to keep in mind that this is a man who, when his economic policies began to result in starvation among his people. You have to understand, I'm not a historian, I'm researching this week, but his economic policies were so rash in their change. Change everything. You know, uproot, displace, change it. Tell people you've got to work over here. Change everything. It began to result in starvation among his people. Some may claim that he was, you know, not quite aware of the extent of the starvation, and maybe was trying to do his best. But think of it in this way. There were not some few thousand starving in one of the provinces. There were not a few hundred thousand starving. There were millions and tens of millions starving. And when the reports came to him, his response was to send out thug squads to accuse of food hoarding and to beat and to torture the people for food hoarding under those circumstances. I'll quote from a book published in 2005, The Unknown Story of Mao by Jung Chang and John Halliday. When it came to the question, how do we change China, Mao laid utmost emphasis on destruction, and here's words from Mao. The country must be destroyed, then reformed. Now, this applies to the country, the nation, and to mankind. The destruction of the universe is the same. People like me long for its destruction, because when the old universe is destroyed, a new universe will be formed. A way of thinking. From a 1990 publication called Early Manuscripts of Mao Zedong. And understand, this may be in his 20s, but understand how this man spoke in his early life. He described himself as Vu Fa Vu Qian, which literally means without law and without heaven. Without law and without heaven. And this is a quote again. He wrote, I do not agree with the view that to be moral, the motive of one's actions has to be benefiting others. Morality does not have to be defined in relation to others. People like me want to satisfy our hearts to the full, and in doing so, we automatically have the most valuable moral codes. Of course, there are people and objects in the world, but they are all there only for me. People like me only have a duty to ourselves. We have no duty to other people. I give this historical example to demonstrate that history's characters fit Revelation's picture. And it's being rather bold to be specific with a name. But I want to simply ask the question, what is the relationship in China between Mao Zedong and the gospel of Jesus Christ during his reign? What Revelation portrays we have seen through history. And the thing is, we may expect to see it now and again. So, the image in John's vision of a beast with seven heads, each of which wears a blasphemous name, and 10 horns and 10 crowns on those horns, it seems to represent the whole picture. And when it is a beast to whom it is given to exercise his authority and oppress the people of God for the full duration of Satan's warfare against God's people. And when the beast is one whom all the peoples of the earth will worship. Do you see how it's portrayed to us? In the vision form, there are only 2 camps on the face of the earth. There are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and everyone else on the face of the earth worships the beast and the devil who gave him authority. These are broad terms about the whole sweep of things. I think this beast, this first one in chapter 13, must represent every world system and power and leader that sets himself up against the knowledge of God. You get that in 2 Corinthians 10:5, the idea of some setting themselves up against the knowledge of God. Again, will there be a last one of those leaders? Somebody has to be last. Will the last one be the worst one? There are some biblical indicators to that effect. But should we from this description learn, should we learn something of the character of that last one? Yes, I think we should. That the beast at the opening verses of Revelation 13 seems to represent them all. And the lessons we learn give us insight into conflicts at every point along the way. There's a whole other sermon left. I didn't realize it was going to take that long to get through this portion. Can I talk about, let me bring one more aspect into this. There is another reason, I think, that these images portray the whole. Have I gone on at enough length about that? Even the image that's coming, and we're not going to really get into it that much, but even the image that's coming, now we're going to be introduced to the second beast. What is that? Who is that? There are factors that again show that this seems to refer to the whole and need not be limited in its scope to one individual only some 2,000 years away. Here's the other factor. In this portrayal and vision of the conflict of kingdom versus kingdom, there are parallels over and over and over and over again with the actual kingdom, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God. The things in the dark kingdom parallel, or let's say it's a dark mirror image of the kingdom of light. And let me show some of that. First of all, in the kingdom of light, the real one, the true one, God the Father sets Jesus Christ on the throne, giving him authority in heaven and on earth. How is the kingdom of darkness portrayed to us? That Satan confers his authority on earth as well. His power, his throne, and his authority. That's the description that we have. And the authority wording is pretty much the same. If you were to compare, let's say, Revelation 5 with Revelation 13, Revelation 5 speaks of Jesus Christ. You purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and to be priests, you know, to serve, to worship God, and they will reign on the earth. How does Revelation 13 at verse 7 go? The beast was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. It's parallel kinds of wording. In the true kingdom, God's people are marked with a seal. Who belongs? God marks them all with his Holy Spirit. But in Revelation, portrayal of the true kingdom, the people of God are set apart and marked out. These are his own. In the dark mirror image, the same also happens. All those who are of the earth, who worship the beast and worship the dragon, receive his seal as well. And that's where we begin to come in, although we can't finish it thoroughly. We begin to come into this idea of 666 and what is that. But see, I think in these kinds of broad terms, you don't have to have a microchip implanted in the side of your head to be marked with that seal. I think people in the first century, people in a city like Laodicea, people in a city like Thyatira, some of those were worshiping the beast and going that way and were being marked with his seal. You know, in a sense, belonging. This is the identity, the belonging with that kingdom, not this kingdom. And I think that's the way the whole thing comes across. Think of another parallel. Of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said he will not speak on his own. He will bring glory to me. That's from John 16. What does the second beast do in Revelation 13? We haven't even read all that yet. But what does the second beast do? He speaks like a dragon, and encourages all to worship the first beast. So you've got this. You've got the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. That's who this second beast is later called, the false prophet. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet. It's like an unholy trinity. Sort of the heads of the anti-kingdom, you know, if you will. And the function is the same for these antagonists. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Satan, beast, and false prophet. These antagonists, all their functions are the same. They have to do with authority and a throne and a crown. They have to do with worship and absolute allegiance. They have to do with accreditation through signs and wonders. Jesus was accredited through signs and wonders. The Holy Spirit confirmed his work through signs and wonders. Well, the false prophet tries to do the same. and has some season of time. Well, really, it's the whole season of time, I think, where he is doing the same, at least by fakery or by demonic power. There is even an attempt to mimic the death and resurrection of Christ. You want to talk about a dark mirror image. The beast appears to have died, but he lives. Again, this idea of teaching and speaking. The second beast is all about speaking. This idea of identity with a mark. When we get to read about the second beast, that's where it comes in with the 666 and everything. Also with the promise of supply of need. What are the promises that have to do with the true kingdom? Never will you thirst. Never will you hunger. But in the false kingdom, unless you belong, you don't get to buy. You don't get to eat. You see, it's parallel, 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 and parallel again. So I've talked on and on here, but I simply want to say this seems to be evidence that in Revelation, we are simply being presented with the two kingdoms. And we're being presented with them for how they will be manifest in the world from the time of the first century until now, with all the appeals, you know, hold on, stay true to Christ. Don't be sucked in by the allure of the false kingdom.